The lost sinner is so utterly and totally depraved that he's unable to do anything that might even be called a good work before God. That is, if a lost sinner is a good husband or a good wife or a good parent or a good child or a good citizen, all of that is still just as evil and defiled in the sight of God as it can be, because he is totally incapable of doing a good work. And as a result, they tell us that works have absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with a person's salvation. On the other hand, that's one extreme. On the other hand, there are those, including even some of our own brethren, who have been saying for years that anything which can possibly be conceived of as a good work in the eyes of men is something that the church ought to be doing. So that anything and everything can be considered a good work. Well, the Bible has somewhat to say about good works. In the book of Titus, chapter 3 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul is giving Titus some instructions on what he is to teach and instruct the brethren. And in verse 8 of Titus chapter 3, he says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." And so Paul tells Titus that what he is to teach is that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works, because those good works are good and profitable unto men. Good works, that term can be defined as mental and physical effort put forth to accomplish a desired end which is in harmony with the will of God. There are three basic principles or criteria that determine whether something can be classified as being truly a good work before God. These are, number one, cause; number two, motive; and number three, rule. So let's turn to the Scriptures and see what constitutes a good work. What do the Scriptures teach that we can use to determine what is a good work in the sight of God? Well, first, the cause which must govern our work for it to be identified as a good work is love for God. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which works through love." So it's not just faith that works. That's important, and we'll talk about that here in just a minute. But it is faith which works through love. And so the love must be characteristic of our work. And also in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, the inspired writer is speaking to these Hebrew Christians. And he says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." And so the work that these Hebrew Christians had done up until this point of time is described as a work and labor of love. It was characterized by a deep and genuine love for God. Now, having said that the cause which must govern our work for it to be identified as a good work, being love, we must also understand that one of the primary characteristics of the kind of love that we're talking about is obedience. I'm sure you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 15. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And we have a similar statement over in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, where John says, "This is the love of God." Now, John's not talking about God's love for us, but he's talking about our love for God. "This is the love of God, that you keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." So it's not enough just to think and feel that we love God, to talk about loving God and having kind of an emotional reaction. That's not what genuine love for God is. Love for God is demonstrated by doing his will, by doing what he said in the way that he said to do it. Now, the alien sinner, the one who is outside of Christ, the one who has never received forgiveness of sins, shows his love for God by doing certain works commanded of God in order to receive salvation. And we need to understand that these works are necessary. A lot of folks in the religious world, as I mentioned before, don't believe that they're necessary, but the Bible teaches they are. At the end of the very first gospel sermon that was ever preached in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, the Apostle Peter told the folks on the day of Pentecost to save yourselves from this untoward generation. There was something they needed to do in order to save themselves. In Acts chapter 9, in verses 6 and 7, Saul of Tarsus, as he was seeing this appearance of Jesus Christ, said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" The Lord didn't respond by saying, "Oh, there's nothing that you can do." The Lord said, "Go into the city, and there it will be told you what you must do." In order to be saved, there was something that Saul must do. In Acts chapter 16, in verse 30, we have the question, the well-known question of the Philippian jailer. He spoke to Paul and Silas and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He understood there was something that he himself must do in order to be saved. And then in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 12, as the Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Philippi, he said, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And so these and many other passages that we could read if we were to take the time to do so emphasize that there are things that we ourselves, works that we ourselves must do in order to be saved. These works are to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, somebody might scratch his head and say, that doesn't sound quite right. You know, belief being a work. Well, in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, the Jews asked Jesus a question. They said, "What may we do that we may work the works of God?" So Jesus answered them. He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." Sometimes I've heard a response to that. I say, "Oh yes, belief is a work of God. That is, it's a work of God that God does in you." But of course, the Bible doesn't teach that. And furthermore, that's not the question that Jesus was answering. Jesus was answering the question, "What may we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus didn't say again, "Oh, there's nothing that you can do." He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on his name." So we see from that passage of Scripture that believing on Jesus Christ is a work that we must do. I have a quotation here. I cannot be sure, but I think it is from Eddie Garrett, a Primitive Baptist preacher down here in Franklin, Ohio, who said, and I quote, "The unregenerate person is in a state of not being able to perform good works." And as I say, that's the typical denominational concept of works, that the person who is unregenerate, the person who is not saved, cannot perform any kind of good work. It has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with his salvation. And yet, we've already, everybody admits we're saved by faith. Nobody can deny that. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we're justified by faith. We'll see in a minute, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, we're saved by grace through faith. Everyone admits and recognizes and agrees we're saved by faith. But Jesus said that faith itself, believing in God, is a work. And so obviously, if we're saved by faith, then this is a work that does play a part in our salvation. But another one of these works by which we are saved is to repent. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, the Apostle Paul, standing on Mars Hill, talking to those Athenian philosophers, said there were times of ignorance that God winked at, or literally looked over, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance in that he raised him from the dead. Notice Paul said that he now commands all men everywhere to repent. The alien sinner is not able to do a single good work. God still commands him to repent. He commands all men everywhere to repent. Another one of these works by which we receive God's salvation is to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome, said, "If you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Notice, what is the purpose of that confession? It is not a confession that we've already been saved, that God for Christ's sake hath forgiven me. It is a confession that is unto salvation, that points in the direction of, that leads one to salvation. And so thus, we have another work that God requires of those who are not yet saved, who have not yet received the forgiveness of sins, because this confession is unto salvation. And another one of these works, then, is to be baptized. Now somebody says, wait a minute. I'll agree with you about belief. I'll agree with you about repenting. I'll even agree with you about confessing, but I just can't agree that baptism has anything whatsoever to do with salvation. Because after all, the Bible says we're not saved by works, and baptism is a work, so baptism can't have anything to do with salvation. Well, if what the Bible says, when it says that we are not saved by works, would exclude baptism, it's also going to exclude confession, it's going to exclude repentance, it's even going to exclude faith. So we have to understand what the Bible is talking about. First of all, we want to establish the fact that baptism is a requirement. In Acts chapter 10, verses 47 and 48, the Apostle Peter had been preaching to Cornelius and his household. And then, of course, we remember how the Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius, as he had done on the apostles at the beginning. And that was God's sign that he now accepted the Gentiles on an equal basis with the Jews. That the middle wall of partition had been broken down and the two were to be made one, as Paul described it in the book of Ephesians. But then Peter spoke up and said, who can forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they prayed that he would stay with them certain days. So here we have Peter commanding these people to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Somebody said, yeah, I know that. But now Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us with the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That says that we're not saved by works of righteousness which we have done. Baptism is a work, therefore we're not saved by baptism. Well, first of all, we have to understand that there are a number of different kinds of works talked about in the Scripture. And we have to look very carefully at what Paul says. He doesn't say, not by works, period, going on to the next phrase, but not by works of righteousness which we have done. What Paul's talking about there are works which we devise, which are human in their origin, which spring not from God's will, but from our own initiative. We're not saved by those kinds of works. And usually when somebody brings up Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 to deny the necessity of baptism in salvation, I usually simply ask a question make a challenge, really. If you can find a passage of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation anywhere which says that baptism is a work of righteousness which we have done, then I'll agree with you. And I'll preach the same thing you do. But you can't find that. There's not a passage of Scripture anywhere which puts baptism in the category of works of righteousness which we have done. But I tell you what you can find. You can find a passage of Scripture. I just read it to you. And many of you may have turned and read it as well. Where we learn that baptism was a command given by an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ, speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit for God Himself. Now, if somebody can say you can be saved without that, then we have to go back a lot further and establish some other things. Baptism is not a work of righteousness which we have done. It is a work which God has commanded that we must do in order to receive salvation. And this is what James was talking about in that well-known passage in James chapter 2 and verse 24, where he said that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. James isn't talking about doing works to earn salvation. But rather, he is talking about doing those works by which we meet the conditions that God has laid down in His Word, upon which He then promises to save us by His grace. And so these are the works that God has commanded of those who are outside of Christ that they must be saved. But in addition to the fact that the alien sinner shows his love for God by doing those works, the Christian shows his love for God by doing those good works designed by God to help keep him saved. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, that we alluded to just a minute ago, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory." And he's talking about the same kind of works there that he was talking about in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. But it goes on to explain, "For you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them." What Paul's saying there in verse 10 is that one of the reasons why we as Christians have been saved, why we have been created in Christ Jesus, is unto, or I think the King James Version just says, for good works, which God ordained that we should walk in them. And so God has demanded that his people be characterized by good works. And we won't take the time to look at them, but there are numerous passages of Scripture which talk about God's people being zealous of good works. These works would include studying the Bible, praying regularly, assembling with the saints for worship and study, teaching others the gospel of Christ, living a pure and holy life, helping those who are less fortunate, things of this nature. But there are a lot of folks in the religious world who teach that once a person does become a Christian, once he is saved, then he can't ever be lost. There's no way that he can ever lose that salvation. But of course, that's another common doctrine that the Bible does not teach. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, beginning with verse 5, Peter talks about adding to your faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. And he says, "If these things are in you and abound, then you'll not be barren and unfruitful. You'll not be short-sighted or spiritually blind." And then he says in verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." Now, the Bible does teach the security of the Christian. The Bible does teach the perseverance of the saints, not as it's taught in the denominational world, but it does teach that. It says you will never stumble, but notice what precedes that phrase. If you do these things, there's a condition. There's something that we must do. Works, if you will, that's the definition of a work, something that you do. Works that God has commanded, by which, if we do them, then we'll never stumble. Then we'll keep saved. Then we'll continue to be recipients of the grace of God. And so we must have a faith that works through love. That's true in the process of being saved from sin. That's true in our lives as Christians as well. So we talked about the cause that must govern our works. But secondly, the motive which must control our activity is God's glory. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, Paul says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." That's the motive that should govern our work. Do all to the glory of God. The works of many folks, even many who claim to be faithful, non-denominational New Testament Christians, cannot be categorized as good works because what they do, even though it may be right in and of itself, is for selfish reasons. There were folks like that back in Jesus' day, and he talked about them in the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew, beginning with verse 1. He says, "Take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven." And then he gives three specific examples. In verse 2, "Therefore when you do your alms," that is giving to the poor, "do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Assuredly I'm saying to you, they have their reward." And dropping down to verse 5, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Assuredly, I say unto you, they have their reward." And also verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say unto you, they have their reward." And so their motive in these things was not to give praise and honor and glory unto God. It was to heap praise and honor and glory upon self, to be seen of men and to receive the praises of men. And you know, that same kind of attitude can still be practiced today. And certainly we're not in a position to judge people's hearts. But let me just give you some possible examples. Reading the Bible, studying God's Word is certainly a good work. But I have known of people who study their Bible simply so that on Sunday morning, when the Bible class teacher or the preacher, whoever, said, "How many people read their Bible lesson this past week?" they could raise their hand. I read it. "Did you understand it?" "Oh, no, didn't understand a word of it, but I read it." The only reason that they read it was so they could put their hand up and say that they'd read it. Some people pray. I'm talking here primarily about public prayer. And that's a good work. We need to pray privately, as Jesus taught there in Matthew chapter 6, and there's a place for public prayer in the worship of the church. But there's some people who pray publicly, not because they truly recognize God as the Father and want to talk with Him and lead others in talking with God in prayer, but simply because they want to impress people with the piety of their tones as they speak in public. And thus again, their motive is not to give glory unto God, but again, to impress men and receive glory from them. Some people attend worship services quite regularly, not because they're there to praise God and serve God and learn and be equipped to do God's will, but because they want folks to see the new clothes that they bought or something of that nature. And again, being faithful in worship services is a good work, but if the motive is to be seen of men and receive the praises of men, then the specific act of that person is not in the sight of God a good work. Any benefit that we get out of a work must be entirely secondary to the goal of pleasing and glorifying God. Now, the relationship in which God can be truly glorified is the church. In Ephesians chapter 3, as the Apostle Paul concludes that chapter in verses 20 and 21, he says, "Now to him," talking about God, "who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." And so Paul says, to him be glory in the church. God cannot be genuinely glorified by those who are outside of his church, as it is revealed in the New Testament. Thus, in order to give God proper glory, we must have a proper understanding of and a proper attitude toward the church. Now, another very common idea in the religious world is that you can be saved and you can live for God and you can die and you can go to heaven and never be a part of any church. Now, if a person is talking about human denominations, then I'll agree with them. In fact, I'll even take it a step further. I don't believe that you can be saved and live for God and die and go to heaven and be a part of any human denomination, because you simply can't read about human denominations in the Word of God. But that's not true with regard to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, "I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Jesus said he would build his church. The church, the one that is revealed in the New Testament, belongs to Jesus. And if we intend to belong to Jesus, then we have to be a part of it. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders. And he said, "Take heed to yourselves and to the flock over the which the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, has made you overseers, to feed the church of the Lord, which he has purchased with his own blood." The church was so important to Jesus that he paid the ultimate price, his own blood, his own life, in order to purchase it, in order to have it. If the church was that important to Christ, then friends and brethren, it ought to be important unto us as well. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Paul says, that talking about God, what God has done for Christ, that he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Christ is the head. The church is his body. We cannot have a relationship to the head without being in his body. One cannot be in Christ, who is the head, without being in his body, which is the church. And then in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, Paul draws that well-known comparison between the relationship between husband and wife and the relationship between Christ and the church. And he says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ also is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." We've already seen that the body is the church. And so Christ, being the Savior of the body, is the Savior of the church, of whom, well, let me just state it this way. Jesus Christ is never said to be the Savior of anyone other than those who are in his body, the church. And so again, that makes the church very, very important. Only that which is done by Christ's church and by the members of it really gives God the glory that is due him. And thus, whether it be in our individual lives or whether it be in the work that we do collectively as a congregation of God's people, our motive must be to give God glory as he has revealed in his word. But thirdly, the rule which must guide our service in order for it to be characterized by love and to be to the glory of God is the written word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul says, "All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." What that simply means is that if it is a good work in the sight of God, then it will be found, it will be taught, it will be authorized in the Scriptures. God's Word alone can furnish us unto all good works. It's not a good work if somebody simply says it's a good work. It's a good work because God has revealed it in his word. Since the Bible is to be our only rule of faith and practice, it must give us the how and why of every work before it can be considered a good work. Hence, we must act by the authority of Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, and verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "Whatever you do." So again, you know, that defines what we're talking about, good works. Work is something that we do. "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of Christ Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." To act in the name of someone or something means to act by that person or thing's authority. For instance, when a policeman says, "Stop in the name of the law," he simply means you stop by the authority granted to me under the law to execute the law. Or when an ambassador goes to a foreign country in the name of the United States of America, he goes only with the authority to do that which the law of this land allows him to do, or the government of this land allows him to do. So doing something in the name of Jesus isn't just going out and doing whatever you want to and saying, "This is in the name of Jesus." Acting in the name of Jesus means doing what Jesus tells us to do. And that alone, nothing more, nothing less. Now, there are some people in the religious world who would substitute sincerity for the written word of God as the rule that must guide our service. How many times have you heard it? Doesn't make any difference what you believe, doesn't make any difference what you do in religion, as long as you're honest and sincere. Certainly, sincerity is a wonderful virtue. But it takes something more than just that to make a good work. And Jesus illustrated that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. In verse 21, he said, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." So there Jesus basically repeats what we're saying here as to the rule by which our works should be governed. Doing the will of God And his will, of course, is revealed in the Scripture. And then, as I say, Jesus illustrates that in verses 22 and 23. He said, talking about the judgment day, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works. But I will say unto them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. When Jesus said, I never knew you, he didn't mean I never saw you on the street or I never had any knowledge of you. But the idea of knowing there conveys the concept of approval. They said they were doing these things in the name of Jesus, but they did not have his approval. Why? Was it because they weren't sincere? As far as we can gather from the text, these people were just as sincere as they could be. They sincerely believed that they were prophesying in the name of Jesus. They sincerely believed that they were casting out demons in his name. They sincerely believed that the many wonderful works they were doing were acceptable unto him. But they weren't. Why? Because they were workers of iniquity. The word iniquity simply means lawlessness. They were acting outside of his law. They were acting without his authority. And thus, they were rejected. They were told to depart because God did not accept their works because they were not according to his rule. Now, let me give you a modern day illustration of that. A woman might be very sincere in thinking that God had called her to preach publicly. And there are a lot of women in the religious world who sincerely believe that God has called them to be evangelists and ministers and preachers in some official capacity. But a woman could preach and preach and preach till she's blue in the face, and she could even preach truth, but it still would not be a good work because it is not according to the rule that God has revealed in the Scripture. Brother Hoagland talked about this a little in the lesson Friday night in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. The Apostle Paul there says, let your women keep silent in the churches, or in what he's talking about is in the assemblies. For they are not permitted to speak, but they're to be submissive, as also the law says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. And not only there, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And in verses 11 and 12, but let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Certainly there are many things that godly women can do in the work of the church, but there are some limitations placed upon them. And to violate those teachings would put one in the category of not doing a good work. Now, others say that if the Bible doesn't explicitly condemn something, then it's not wrong. It can still be a good work. And I suppose the best, or one of the best illustrations for that would be Noah back in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14. You probably heard this illustration before. In fact, I've heard people in the religious world say they get sick and tired of hearing about Noah, but God put Noah in the Scriptures, and so we need to preach it. In chapter 6 and verse 14, God told Noah, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And when the Lord told Noah to build that ark of gopher wood, he automatically prohibited all other kinds of wood. He didn't have to say, thou shalt not use pine, thou shalt not use oak, thou shalt not use cedar, thou shalt not use maple, thou shalt not use so forth and so on. When he said gopher wood, that eliminated everything else. His expression of one thing ruled out all else of the same class. Every other kind of wood was prohibited. And so in the same way, musical instruments cannot be justified in the worship of the church. A lot of folks think that being able to play a piano, an organ, or a banjo, or an accordion, or whatever in worship service is a good work. Well, let's apply the rule. What do the Scriptures teach? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, speaking to one another in song, or speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. God specified the music that he wanted in the church, just as he specified the wood he wanted Noah to use in building the ark. He said singing. Instrumental music is another kind of music. Humming is another kind of music. Whistling is another kind of music. They're all different from singing. And thus, because God specified what he wanted, that eliminated everything else, and thus those things are not good works, because they do not conform to the rule of the Scriptures, which must govern our works in order for them to be acceptable unto God. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, the apostle, at least the beginning of that passage, that verse, Peter said, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." That simply means that whatever we say, whatever we teach, whatever we do, whatever we believe, must be determined by the oracles of God, by the Scriptures, by what God has revealed in his Word. I suppose getting close to 200 years, if not over 200 years ago, a man named Thomas Campbell paraphrased that by saying, "Let us speak where the Bible speaks, and let us be silent where the Bible is silent." And even today, there are many people who still hold to that same principle, as sometimes is expressed in the plea, we need to call Bible things by Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways. I believe that it's the appeal of the New Testament church to speak as the oracles of God that helps draw people unto Christ. You know, Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." We do not draw people to Christ by preaching opinions, by preaching human wisdom, by preaching philosophy, by preaching the doctrines and creeds of men. We draw people unto Christ by preaching the gospel of Christ and preaching it just as it is revealed in the oracles of God. And so as Christians, let's be careful to maintain good works, making sure that the works we do, again, both in the activities that we engage in collectively as congregations of God's people, and also in our own individual lives, are in harmony with God's Word. And there will be a benefit in that, in addition to the saving of our own souls. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, Jesus told disciples, "Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." It may be by the good works that we do that we will motivate others to glorify God. And then let's encourage others by teaching and example to engage in the works of God. If there might be someone here in the audience this morning who needs to respond to the invitation of heaven, either as an alien sinner, one outside the body of Christ who needs to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to be saved, or as an erring child of God who needs to be restored, we certainly would urge you to think about your condition and understand what you need to do in order to be saved. We have, the best example in Acts chapter 2 of what God requires of man to be saved. Peter, of course, was preaching on that occasion. And he concluded his sermon in verse 36 by saying, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter was calling upon his audience to believe on Jesus Christ. And obviously a goodly number of them did, because in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They had come to recognize that they were guilty of sin and they wanted to know what to do to be saved from their sins. And in verse 38, then Peter answered and said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So in answer to their question, what shall we do? How can we obtain remission of sins? Peter said, if you want remission of sins, you need to repent, and you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. A large number of people did exactly what this inspired apostle told them to do. Verse 41 says, "They that gladly received his word were baptized." They didn't stand there and argue about it. They did what he said. They were baptized, and that same day there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. Verse 47 concludes that they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added daily to the church those that were being saved. The church is made up of those who are saved. How were they saved? By responding to the invitation, by repenting and being baptized. And that's all we call upon men to do today. When folks ask us, what should we do to be saved? We don't turn to some human creed or discipline or manual. We simply turn people to what the Word of God says, repent and be baptized for for the remission of sins. It may be that there's someone in the audience who has obeyed the gospel at some time in the past, but you've turned away from the Lord. You've not been characterized by doing the good works of God in your life. And if that's the case, then we'd urge you to follow the words of Peter to Simon in Acts chapter 8. We remember, of course, how that Simon had become a Christian, but he had sinned. And Peter told him, "Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart might be forgiven you." And so erring Christians who need to be restored should repent of their sins and pray for God's forgiveness and make whatever public correction would be called for under the circumstances. And if that's your situation, you can come and we'd be more than happy to pray with you and for you. Or if you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ by and complete that obedience in baptism, we'd be more than happy to assist you in that as well. If there's some way that we can help you make your life right with the Lord, remember what Peter said. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. We're here to help you, and we encourage you to come as together we stand and sing.